Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Cover the first 9 verses together last time. We pick up in Paul's writing at verse 10 today. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of words, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, today we echo the songwriter, Lord, our hearts are far from you. Our hands are dirty and guilty. We have idols, Lord, that we've built up in our own imaginations and in our lives. We need you to cleanse us. We need you to make us new. Lord, help us truly this day to surrender all to you, to seek you above all else. And by seeking you, to know you and to follow you, to love you, to cherish you. That's our prayer. That's our aim. That's our goal. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most difficult concepts to try to explain to a clear-thinking skeptic out there in the world is why there are so many denominations in Christianity. Even beyond that, often it's individual local churches, no matter their denomination, that are full of division and fighting and ungodliness. Try to explain that to your lost friend. Someone wrote, "Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else. Confess. Feel as I feel. Think only as I think. Eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I do. Do always as I do. And then, and only then, I'll fellowship with you." Now, it's kind of humorous, but at its core, it's real. That we so divide against each other in the youth group, in the church, within Christianity as a whole. Now, when people look at our youth group, when people look at our church, they wonder, well, these Christians claim to follow Jesus, so why can they not get along? Why do they not love each other? The problems of division and conflict have certainly plagued the church since the very first century. And it was the first problem that Paul addresses here to the church at Corinth. He starts by setting out a standard in verse 10. Notice it's not a command, it's an appeal. And it's not an appeal to strangers, he appeals to them as brothers. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. Literally, in the original language, it is that all of them would say the same thing, so that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Paul sets the standard for what we are to be as a Christian fellowship, as individual believers with one another. He uses 3 different phrases here to describe the kind of unity that God desires for us. First, that we agree with one another. Second, that there be no divisions or schisms among us. And third, that we be perfectly united both in mind and thought. So if you were to ask the Corinthian church, okay, what is your favorite food? Someone said, oh, I don't know, steak. Someone else said fish. And Paul would immediately step in and say, no, I told you to say the same thing. What's your favorite vegetable? I don't know, green beans. Nope. Everyone's supposed to agree on broccoli. Is that what Paul's saying? Of course not. He's not saying that on different ideas, on different concepts, that individual people would have to be robotic and have to be, you know, saying and acting and thinking all identically. That's not what he's saying. He is concerned with the central thing, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What they were to say the same thing about was just what we've been singing about, the gospel itself. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. There are some things we can agree to disagree about. Perhaps you're a, you know, low-thinking, not very intelligent person today who this afternoon around 3:30 think that the New York Giants are the team that you're supposed to be voting for. Well, that would, of course, be a lie. You are supposed to be rooting with all of your heart and mind and whatever spidey senses you have for the Minnesota Vikings. Any true Christian would do that. So Christians might disagree about certain things, but there are some things you are never to disagree about. The gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What is the gospel? Paul tells us in this very letter, in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We're not to shrug off these statements as if it's unrealistic for us to unite around the fundamentals of the gospel. It might seem like, at first glance, an impossible standard. How are we going to have everybody agree? Well, we're not agreeing about everything. Once again, we're agreeing with the central teachings of Jesus, His perfect life, His matchless death, His powerful resurrection. If you show me people who are mature, I will show you people who can get along. Just in the last 48 hours, I'll give you an example of two little girls with the last name of Buck. And so we're sitting down, we're going to color. Oh, that's a delightful idea. And so here's the crayons on the table. They each have their own, because you never want them to color on the same sheet of paper. They each have their own sheet of paper to color on. That's delightful. Brett says, can I have the red crayon, Blakely? And Blakely hands her the red crayon. And that lasts for about 7 seconds until Brett decides, I want the orange crayon. Who, pray tell, has the orange crayon? You guessed it, Blakely. Mommy, Daddy, Grandpa, can Blakely give me the orange crayon? And the tears start flowing. You just asked for the red crayon. Well, not identical, but something similar is happening in the church at Corinth. By the way, just because you turn 50, or 57 in my case, doesn't mean that you get over all ability to disagree with other Christians. You can still throw the temper tantrums when you don't get your way. You can still say, I know I have the red crayon, but I want the orange crayon. I know the color of the carpet was supposed to be this, but I want that. And a million other examples that sadly you and I have lived through in church life. Paul is not suggesting that the United Church will never disagree on any issue. Actually, diversity is healthy. Diversity among our leadership, diverse opinions among our deacons, diverse opinions among our leaders. That's great. It keeps us honest. Diversity is not a sin. Division is a sin. Though we must be united on basic issues of the faith, we have to be flexible, and to use one of the world's, you know, favorite words, I would even say tolerant on other issues. What Paul was obviously asking for was not that these Corinthians would agree on every secondary issue that might pop up throughout time, but rather that they agree on the essentials. Who Christ is, He's Lord, He's Master, He's King over the church, so His way must be exalted. But what the Lord laments and breaks his heart, and what he opposes, at the very same time, Satan fosters and applauds and tries to build up. There are few things that demoralize and discourage and weaken a church as much as bickering and backbiting and fighting among its members. And few things so effectively undermine our testimony before the world than that very thing: division, disruption, distraction. When the people of the church fight, the reputation of the church suffers, and God's glory is then diminished. Our job, our task, is to put our differences aside and focus on the main thing: the glory of God and the power of his gospel. So that's his appeal. Then he gets to the central problem. Verses 11 and 12. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Apparently, this church is divided into at least these four main factions, and it had gotten out of hand. So much so that some of the concerned members came as a delegation from Corinth all the way to Paul at Ephesus to speak with him and to seek out the apostle's help. Chloe evidently was a wealthy woman in that church whose house was used for church gatherings. And the church was gathering up and lining up behind different teachers. Now, some of this makes sense, and some of it, of course, is just sad. Some appeared here to follow Paul. Now that makes sense to us, since Paul, on his second missionary journey, spent 18 months at Corinth. He was the founder and the missionary in that church, the evangelist, through whom many people came to faith originally in Christ Jesus under Paul's ministry. Friend, you always remember the person who led you to Christ. It's very difficult to rip you away from that person and get you to oppose that person unless something drastic happens. You're always going to hold a special place in your heart for that person who led you to faith in Christ. That's what's happening likely with these people. Their first pastor, their missionary, the person who led them to faith in Christ was Paul. And so they sort of line up behind him. That's natural. That's normal. A second group followed after Cephas. That's Peter. Likely those who had some kind of Jewish background and resisted this freedom that was being preached through the apostle and through others that Gentiles seemed to relish in. Instead, these Jewish Christians thought, we need the old covenant. We need the rules. We need the regulations. They tended towards legalism and judging of others. But at least that's simple. You just tell them to do something and they're going to fall in line. That's what these believers were falling into. A third group followed their present pastor. From Alexandria, he was a very educated man who had rich speaking ability, the early church tells us, profound in his preaching and teaching. And some likely were saying, you know, Paul, he's a simpleton. He just has this one drum he beats, you know, the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ. I'm not going to know anything among you other than the cross of Christ. I'm refreshed. With Apollos, I mean, he's so intelligent. His sermons are so well crafted. He just moves me in a way that the Apostle Paul never could. So you had that third group. But then you had the last group, my personal favorite. The last group said, I know you guys can follow Paul, you can follow Peter, you can follow Apollos. We're just going to follow Jesus. In other words, there's no human leader, no human pastor that you could ever shut up in front of these people and say, you are to follow after him. You are to follow after him as he follows Christ. Oh, no. We just follow Jesus. We have a direct pipeline to Jesus. We don't need deacons. We don't need leaders. We don't need other people. We have everything we need just in our hearts. So at one level, you have to sort of, I guess, admire them for the devotion of faith. But when your devotion and faith excludes other believers and you think you have your own hotline to the point you don't need the teaching and preaching of God's word, likely something is amiss. I don't know all the ways this division was impacting the church. We're going to see a bunch of them as we go through the letter itself. But certainly the various groups considered the other groups around them to be less spiritual and perhaps even questioned the salvation of those who disagreed with them. Perhaps the church was starting to look a little bit like what you've been watching on C-SPAN the last 2 weeks in the House of Representatives. Yeah, that's a delight to watch Congress as the sausage is made, as they say. No, not very fun. Kept them from accomplishing anything. Kept them from coalescing around anything. The logical sequence is, it starts with opinions. Everybody's got an opinion, that's fine. Then it develops to quarrels. And then once you bake in those quarrels and lock it down, then it becomes divisions. And this has happened thousands upon thousands, even millions of times in the history of Christianity. And it starts with somebody who says, my opinion is right and everybody else is absolutely wrong. That kind of thinking always results in schism, a splinter church, a fragmented church, or even worse. Yes, we can have difference of opinions. We ought to hold them, however, with humility and not a harmful, judgmental, attacking, exclusive spirit. Instead, we are as believers to show love and respect and understanding, even and especially with those with whom we disagree. People have celebrity pastors they follow today, a tendency to take the words and teachings of their favorite preacher and give them almost a sense of infallibility. A number of superstars you can find on the radio and television in the Christian community. There's nothing wrong with having a favorite Christian Bible teacher. However, what is wrong is when you begin to think or claim that that teacher is right and all other teachers are wrong. No, the pastor's job, the teacher's job, is to preach the gospel, to point people beyond themselves and to Jesus Christ and His Word. But please notice something in this context. There is absolutely zero indication that either Paul or Peter or Apollos encouraged or desired this kind of rabid devotion and exclusion of others to themselves. These men were not trying to gain followers for themselves. In fact, when you compare what we know about Peter's gospel and Paul's gospel and the gospel that Apollos preached, they're identical. Why? Because there is only one gospel. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They were trying to proclaim the whole counsel of God. They wanted to point people to Jesus. So there's the plea, there's the problem. Well, what's the solution? Paul confronts the problem of division at Corinth with three simple rhetorical questions that would help them to gain the proper perspective. He asks, is Christ divided? Obviously not. Did any of these men die for you? Obviously not. Were you baptized into their name? Certainly not. So first, is Christ divided? Think of it. Can Christ be chopped up? Can Christ be divided up into little parcels? We're going to take a little bit of Jesus and put Him over here at Corinth. Take a little bit else of Jesus and put Him over at Ephesus. Take some more and put Him at Antioch. No. Christ is Lord. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. By dividing up a church whose members are members of Christ, they were offending the very person of Christ that they claim to love and serve. Second, was Paul crucified for you? Once again, obviously not. Was it Paul that redeemed and purchased us to Himself by dying for our sins? No. It was the precious blood of Christ that saved us. Thus, we are Christ's personal property by His divine purchase. We sing it, we teach it, we believe it, we memorize it. Christ and Christ alone died for us. And if that's true, then we should not divide from our brother or our sister, either in hatred or in pride. Third, were you baptized in the name of Paul? The concept of name here refers to authority. For instance, a soldier swore loyalty in the first century to the name of Caesar, and therefore he belonged to Caesar and put himself under the control of the Roman government. When these Corinthians were water baptized, they publicly swore loyalty to Jesus Christ. They placed themselves under his authority alone. But now, by following men, they were offending the very confession they made when they were baptized. And since none of these mere men had anything to do with their new life in Christ, with their forgiveness of sins, with their eternal life purchased at the cross, they should not be the object of devotion or affirmation. We need to remember that even the best of men are only men at best. Paul reminds us the only person to whom we should declare loyalty is Jesus Christ. Speaking of baptism, he goes on, "I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name." Paul merely stated that he had no part in creating, in other words, the divisions at Corinth, for he baptized only a few of them. If he was trying to gain a following, he would have made sure that in the beginning that every single person who trusted Christ was personally hand-baptized by Paul so he could make sure that church always followed him. That wasn't the intent. Had he baptized many, that would have given them more fuel to the fire to say that Paul was a leader of one of these groups. Now, Paul wasn't minimizing the importance of baptism. He taught it. He practiced it. All believers must follow Jesus Christ in baptism as a first step of obedience. He goes on to explain, "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not remember if I baptized anyone else." Notice here that gives us sort of a peek behind the curtain into the process of what we believe in inspiration. Just because Paul was inspired by God and the final product of his writing, 1 Corinthians, is infallible and it's inerrant, does not mean that Paul is omniscient. He is speaking at this moment, and all of Paul's letters were dictated to someone else. He would speak them aloud. We find from verse 1 that it was an early believer by the name of Sosthenes who served in this capacity for the Corinthian letter. So he's talking to Sosthenes. He's giving his opinions and his ideas under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And at first he thinks, "I just baptized two. I baptized Crispus and Gaius." And then at some point, even while he's speaking, you know how that whole thing happens when you're speaking in public and you're thinking about something else? Is my turkey at home burning in the oven or whatever? That's what's going on with Paul. Or perhaps, some commentators say, perhaps Sosthenes, who was there at Corinth, even interrupts him and says, "Paul, what about the household of Stephanas?" And he's sort of correcting himself. Now, I'm grateful that Paul wasn't omniscient. Gives us great hope in the New Testament church. We don't have to be omniscient. All sorts of things we don't know. Both because of my heart issues and then TIA that's happened this last year, I can forget everybody's name in this room, including my own. Just in the last 48 hours, I tried to call one of my grandchild's names to their face. Couldn't do it. Had to wait for 45 seconds or so before it locked in. You say, "Well, you're getting really dumb at the age of 57. You guessed it. But for whatever reason, my memory isn't what it used to be. Paul is showing here he's human. He doesn't remember everything about the situation. And we don't believe in our understanding of inspiration that Paul had to know everything or Paul had to remember everything in order for us to believe the Bible's inspired from cover to cover. No, God superintended. You can read 1 Peter about this. God superintended and oversaw the process so that the final product we have in our Bible is now God's inspired word for each of us. We find in the letters of Paul, often he will not only identify who the secretary is, as he does in the first verse here, but often then at the end he'll say, "I write this in my own hand. See with what large letters I write this," because Paul had an eye condition, we think. Well, he doesn't do that at the end of Corinthians, but he's letting us know that he's not omniscient, God is. He's telling them an illustration, an explanation about baptism, just to say that is not what is most important. Baptism can't get you to heaven. Now be careful. Some people say, "Well, you know, if I don't have to be baptized in order to get to heaven, I guess I won't be baptized." Well, that's really intelligent. You don't have to have a car to get to heaven either. You don't have to have a job to get to heaven. You don't have to eat in order to get to heaven. You're going to skip all three of those things for the rest of your life too? See, obedience to Jesus means you do what he says. In our church, in a local Baptist church, we call the two ordinances of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper and baptism, we call them ordinances because we didn't make it up. They are ordered by Jesus. So we're not in the business of making an amendment. Well, we're going to forgive certain people and not, you know, require of them to take the Lord's Supper or do baptism, because after all, everybody's free as an American. Well, that's a wonderful amendment. It has nothing to do with Jesus or the Bible. No, we're not to change. We're not to delete. We're not to try to improve what God has ordered. But notice, Paul is saying, not that I didn't baptize anybody, because it's insignificant. It's unimportant. He's just showing its relevance particular to salvation. So he says in the next phrase, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That on its surface sounds like a lie. God has sent every missionary. God has sent every pastor. God has sent every Christian in order to lead others to Christ and to baptize. You say you have a Bible verse for that? Yeah, I sure do. It's called the Great Commission. Matthew 28 and verse 18. "All authority," Jesus says, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When Jesus sent his church out, he sent them to go tell all people about him. They are to make disciples. They are to mark disciples. They are to mature disciples. Go and make disciples, he says in verse 19. Then second, to mark them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And third, to mature them, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So Paul was not saying, I've improved on the Great Commission, and we can just delete that whole idea of baptism. He's just saying baptism follows salvation and is never a replacement for it. Paul is saying his primary task was to preach the gospel, not to water baptize. Baptism plays a prominent role in the New Testament church, as it should in ours. And yet in Paul's mind, it took a back seat to the central task of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, his powerful death on the cross for us, and his resurrection. Now, even in our day, there are extremes of what people sort of take from this idea as far as baptism. One, they suggest at times, it really doesn't matter who baptizes. Anybody can baptize anybody any old time they want to. So I have some friends, you know, it's in July 4th weekend, and they're over at my pool. We're all sitting around, and one of them says, "You know, I've never been baptized." "Well, are you a Christian?" "Yes." "Well, let's get in the pool here, and I'm going to baptize you, just me and you. Well, that's wonderful. Baptism in the New Testament is a church ordinance. It's not an individual ordinance. So although, yes, there are Christians who are baptized in their bathtub in communist China today, because under persecution they can't gather together, so just a very small number of Christians gather together for that. But the issue is the proper authority of the church, the collective body coming together to recognize that ordinance as speaking to that person's change, that person's transformation. A new life is being testified to. They are giving their own testimony even without speaking words. That's what baptism means. So on the one hand, we shouldn't go to one extreme and say, well, it just doesn't matter. Anybody can baptize any old time, doesn't matter where, doesn't matter when, doesn't matter how. No, it does matter, because it's the authority of the church that's in question. But the other extreme is to think that only the senior pastor on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, he's the only one who can ever baptize, and I've been in churches who sort of thought that way, could ever baptize anyone. Well, that's putting way too much sort of collective weight in our mind to that pastor. I've even seen in times past when a pastor was, you know, having an affair with his secretary or something, and then it's later revealed, and somebody comes up, a teenager comes up, and I've actually had this happen, and say, "Well, Brother Todd, Brother so-and-so at the time was stealing money from the church when I was baptized." At the time when brother so-and-so baptized me, he was having an affair with somebody. What should I do about my baptism? And my answer is always the same. Well, were you being baptized into that pastor's fold? No, you were baptized into whose name? In the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. That is no excuse, and I'm not suggesting one, that any pastor should ever have an affair, that any pastor should ever steal from the offering plate, or a thousand other examples. I'm just saying the authority is not ultimately in the pastor. It is given to the church, and the pastor is only a representative. So is there anything wrong with a youth pastor? Is there anything wrong with someone else when they lead their child to the Lord Jesus in faith that they would baptize? No, absolutely not. We do that from time to time. But it's still under the ultimate authority of the New Testament church. Not with words of human wisdom, he says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's ultimate point in all of this is that we shouldn't get distracted. We shouldn't be dismayed because people are sinners, because people are weak, because people fail us. God never fails us. And Paul preaches the gospel in simple terms that people could understand. And now by calling them back to the meaning of the cross, Paul hoped to help them find unity. But friend, any problem in a church, I don't care what it is, not just division, but any problem in the church is ultimately going to be traced back to you got your eyes off Jesus and you got them on someone else, or you got them on yourself, or you got them on some issue. And the ultimate goal is get your eyes back on Jesus, his cross, his powerful resurrection, his message of forgiveness. So for Christians to be of the same mind and opinion, they have to be in true fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our fellowship with the Lord Christ comes when we surrender everything to him. We acknowledge our fault. We acknowledge our need. We acknowledge our sin. And we give up our rights and privileges. And we take the place, as he did the last night of his life, of a servant. To wash others' feet. To serve them every way that we can. The Moravians have a motto which sums up what our attitude towards unity should be. They say, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. I think two remaining questions are naturally raised by Paul's counsel here. The first is, okay, Pastor, how far do we go with this whole idea of unity? I mean, there are those, even in our day, who advocate, let's destroy all denominations. Let's just get everybody together in one universal church all around the world and all come together, because after all, that's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. Let's destroy denominations and any other independent church. Let's bring them all together. Well, first of all, aside from all the logistical problems of that, how do you get all Christians around the world at the same time worshiping, even with Facebook? I think that's rather difficult. But that's not what Paul's calling for. He's calling for needless distractions and needless divisions to be done away with. Even in our context of Southern Baptists, there's not necessarily something unspiritual, right, or ungodly with us worshiping at a different time and a different place than First Baptist Deloge. We pray for our friends over there. We pray for our friends at First Park Hills. We pray for our friends over at Elvin's. Okay? We're a much better church than them. But we still pray. I'm just kidding. But we pray for them and we want God's best for them. Doesn't mean we're divided just because we happen to meet in different locations. There should be a spirit, however, of unity. At the end of the book of Romans, Paul wrote, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. In any group, whether that's a youth group, whether that's a church, whether that's a Sunday school class, you find a person who's stirring up trouble, who's being divisive against other people, who's trying to have their own way instead of God's way, God says, stay away from them. Then in Jude, verses 3 and 4, we read, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. He's looking for unity. Unity around what? Unity around the gospel. To stand against those who slip in and try to teach things that are contrary to the teachings of Scripture. So Paul is obviously giving us evidence that from time to time, it is inevitable that there will be conflicts in the body of Christ. Just like from time to time, there's conflict in your home. So let's look at how to preserve the unity of the church at times like this. First, let's think about what we shouldn't do. First, we shouldn't gossip and slander about others all around us. Second, it's wrong to have secret meetings, to lobby for support and whatever your position is in the group for your position. Third, it's wrong to draw unwarranted conclusions, just to check about the motives. Well, I know they're doing this because of this. I know they're doing this because of that. Friend, if someone doesn't agree with your preference, we need to be very careful that we don't conclude that that person is obviously not a true believer just because they don't agree with you. And then it's wrong to engage every time. It's wrong to engage in personal attack. Personal attacks foster other personal attacks. They have to get back at you. They have to make up for what you did to them. And the damage from that kind of action always creates wounds that are quite difficult to heal. Well, the first thing you should do if there's tension in a group, tension in a church, is to not look outward. The very first thing you need to do is take a breath. Not everything is the end of the world, by the way. Nothing good comes from people who've lost control. So take a breath and ask yourself questions before you ask other people questions. What kind of questions? Well, like this. Is this an issue of eternal importance? I can count on one hand very easily the times I've heard of church conflict that ended up with a large group leaving or a church splitting down the middle that were issues of eternal significance. I told you about the church in Kentucky. It was blowing and going for God, reaching lots of people, and then they remodeled their fellowship hall and they had to decide whether they were going to buy, this is not made up, whether they were going to buy round tables or square tables. And the church split over that issue. I know that that really pleased Jesus a lot. That here was a faithful New Testament church that split down the middle and was no way able to communicate the truth of the gospel in a unified way anymore. After all, I got to get the kind of table I want. So is this an issue of eternal importance? Second, have I brought this issue to God in prayer? Once again, it's about taking a breath. If you pause for a minute, get out of your anger, get out of your pride, and take it to God in prayer, who knows what God might not do through prayer? Third, ask this question. Is God trying to teach me something? I can tell you, a long list, especially because she's not here today, she's in Memphis. I can tell you a long list of things that are wrong with Ginger Buck. Now, the list about me, my pencil doesn't work on that one. But the list on Ginger, I mean, we can talk about 2:30. We can stay way past 2:30 on that. Exactly. So that's the problem. See, we look at somebody else and we think, oh yeah, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to correct them. I'm going to point out all their faults. You might want to look at yourself first. Is God trying to teach me something? Next, is it possible that the true problem is in my heart? Is this an ego problem? Am I making my preferences and choices the standard for everyone else? Fifth is really important. Is this an issue that I should simply overlook? Paul later in this letter will say, love covers a multitude of sins. Not everything that someone has done to you needs to be, you know, returned kind for kind, eye for an eye, and tooth for a tooth. Not for a Christian. A Christian is able to forgive because Jesus forgives. Sixth, is this worth risking hurt feelings and a possible church division over? And then seventh, would Jesus spend his time on this? That's not a bad what would Jesus do question. Would Jesus tackle this? Would he spend all sorts of time on this? Now, in lots of classes that you've taken, both in high school and in college, you had a classroom section, and then you had a laboratory. So this is the classroom, where we're talking about love, where we can think about love, but it'll really mean nothing unless in the laboratory of life, in your home and in your church, you live love. And you lay down your life on behalf of others. That's the practical lab of this sermon. True Christian love starts by making room for the preferences and the choices and the decisions of others. And if we really understand God's love, we will celebrate what we hold in common with other believers in Christ while leaving room for differences in our preferences and understanding and emphasis and those kinds of things. So some final questions as we apply these principles of Paul's words. First, are you nursing an old hurt? Just hanging on to it with all your might, feeding it at every opportunity? If so, it's time to let it go. It's time to forgive. We're told to forgive the other person just as Christ has forgiven us. He said, Pastor, you don't know what they've done to me. You are absolutely right. But I know what you did to Christ, which is worse. Forgive just as Christ has forgiven us. Get over it. Move on. Next, are you a person who likes to stir the pot? That's sort of your MO. You just like to get in the middle of that, throw your elbows around, knock people around. Do you get energized by a conflict? Then you need to confess that before God and ask Him to help you develop a passion for unity instead of one for division. Next, have you concluded that you have all the things of God sort of all mustered out, all figured out, and anyone who disagrees with you is obviously wrong? Once again, you need to confess your pride. You need to consider the possibility that you may be the one that is wrong. Do you feel like that you have to correct every person around you who has a misstatement or some other decision that's different than you? Do you see yourself as the policeman of truth? If so, you need to get over yourself. Learn to cut people some slack. Next, do you relish news that another church is having trouble? Wow, we need to confess our hardness of heart and learn to weep over any conflict in a local church, knowing that that kind of conflict hurts everybody, not only in that local church, but all the watching world. Do you get together with those who seem to always complain about what's going on, or maybe not going on, in the church? If so, you need to put a stop to the grumbling, or find yourself another group that won't lead you into sin. Do you sit in worship and get angry because of some issue in your heart or your mind, the songs that are selected, the pastor's sermon, what the deacons are doing, what your Sunday school teacher's doing? You just seethe on that. You just boil over with anger. If so, it might not be the other person's issue once again. Before you come to publicly worship, maybe you need to get on your face before God and ask Him to cleanse you, ask Him to renew you, ask Him to create a worshipful, proper spirit within you. John Wesley, who of course ultimately was the founder of Methodism, didn't initially set out with his friends to start a new movement. He was very concerned in his day about what he called the party spirit, the forming of new denominations and groups among Christians. He told about a dream in which he was ushered to the gates of hell. And at those gates, he asked the gatekeeper, "Are there any Presbyterians here?" And he found out there were. "Are there any Congregationalists here?" There were. "Any Baptists?" Yes, he was told. To his amazement, he also found that there were Methodists in hell. Then Wesley was immediately transported to the gates of heaven, where he asked the gatekeeper, "Are there Presbyterians here?" The answer was no. "Are there any Baptists or Congregationalists here?" Again, the answer was no. "Well then," said Wesley, "there must be some Methodists." And the gatekeeper replied, "There were absolutely no Methodists." Then Wesley said in exasperation, "Then who is inside heaven's gate?" The gatekeeper replied, "There are only Christians here." This morning, friend, if you're not a Christian, you should know that no preacher can save you. No church can save you. And no Christian organization can save you. No evangelist can forgive your sin. No preacher or teacher can give you a righteousness that will make you acceptable to God. No man can open your eyes and make you see spiritual truth. Only one, Christ Jesus, the God-man, the Savior, can forgive your sins and heal your broken heart, give you eternal life, raise you up from death to life, cleanse you as white as snow, and give you an assurance of heaven. Do not trust in men to save you. Trust Christ. Do not trust in any church or any group to be your Savior. Trust only in Christ Jesus. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bless you and thank you today that, Lord, although individual churches and denominations are often used of you, Lord God, you are the one that we worship. You are the only one we serve. You are our master. You are our king. And Father, today, if there's one here at this moment who's never trusted you as Savior, who's never asked you to forgive them for their sins, would you cleanse them today? Would you convict them of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come and help them to grasp by faith Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thus to be saved. And then for every Christian, Lord, help us to look inside of our hearts, areas, Lord, we're hanging on to past failures and foibles of others around us, maybe in anger, maybe in disagreement. Lord Jesus, help us to lay all those things aside, to link arms and join hands with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to unite, to tell the one message that changes lives, the one message that transforms hearts, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Help us to go. Help us to tell. Help us to cooperate, Lord Jesus, to get that message out before it's everlasting too late. Lord, for every other Christian, help us to pray for those around us, Lord, who are still lost in sin and who are blind to the truth of the gospel. May our lives, Lord, point them to you as the light of the world. For it's in your blessed and perfect name we ask. Amen. Friend, whatever spiritual decision you have to come to this altar and pray, to come and be saved, to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism, whatever Jesus asks you to do, you obey him while he speaks, while we stand together, and while we sing.